word. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet." Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Go, tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given to him even the beasts of the field." And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. This far we read from God's word. In the 1950s, I realize I'm referencing something 70 years ago that I wasn't even alive for. But you'll see in a moment why I'm referencing this. And it's a game show. And the game show is called To Tell the Truth. And the subjects would all claim to be, for example, Mr. Smith. I'm Mr. Smith. I'm Mr. Smith. Third one says, I'm Mr. Smith. And the game is figuring out, but after they answer questions, which of them genuinely is Mr. Smith? At the end, the famous question that's become part of our culture is, will the real Mr. Smith please stand up? And here, chapter 28 reminds us of such a scene. I could not think of a better way to express to you what's happening in this chapter than that scene of a duel between two who claim to be a true prophet of God. Both prophets claim to be speaking for the Lord and literally saying, thus says the Lord, how are the people supposed to figure out which one is the real prophet? Hananiah actually seemed more reputable. He was a respectable figure within the established group of prophets with the support of influential people initially. Meanwhile, Jeremiah had always been an outsider. You remember from our study of him, these chapters. He was eccentric. And to add to that, lately, surprisingly, he was walking around dressed with a yoke from a farm. So who can trust Jeremiah when Hananiah appears so respectable, you see? My main point in this message, and it comes out of this chapter, is this. You see on your bulletin outline, lying clergy. Clergy is a word for people who speak of religious things, lying clergy or pastors threaten to mislead us toward a yoke of damaging soul swagger. But Christ's yoke enables us to truly reckon with our sin, be humbled, and receive life. So first we'll see the audacity to speak for God, though not sent by God, verses 1 to 4. Then when swagger is hatched, and I'll explain, verses 5 through 11. And thirdly, God's verdict that shows two yokes, one for judgment, one for life. So we start with the audacity to speak for God when not sent by God, verse 1. After Jeremiah had previously spoken, this prophet Hananiah now stepped forward to disagree. Hananiah was introduced like any other prophet we would see introduced across the pages of Scripture, a time stamp with regard to his ministry, there in verse 1, who his father is and therefore his family line, his city of origin, and the audience to whom he spoke, and the location even of this verbal delivery he's about to speak. So he appears already like a genuine prophet of God, and probably was prior to this day. Verse 2, Hananiah even said the code words, "Thus says the Lord." When an Old Testament prophet stands up to speak and says, "Thus says the Lord," it means that at least he's claiming to be speaking for the Lord God. If called by God and sent by God and speaking for God, then so be it. But if not, it's an audacious thing to say. Audacious meaning recklessly brave. Who would dare to take upon themselves to speak for God if you don't actually speak for God in that statement? So we have the confrontation. Prophet versus rival prophet. It's a deliberate showdown in the temple of the Lord. The issue is the yoke that Jeremiah was wearing and the meaning and message of that yoke attached to it. Jeremiah had said in our previous chapter, the yoke means everyone must submit to the yoke of King Nebuchadnezzar, now world leader. Everyone submit to him. Here rises Hananiah to say the opposite. No, there's no need to submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, because God will break the yoke of the king of Babylon off of us. And what was at stake is whether or not God requires consequences for sin. Would God require that his sinning people actually go into exile for the full 70 years and then get restored? That's what's at stake. Verse 3, Hananiah has this very different message than that they've been hearing for decades from Jeremiah. Not 70 years per Jeremiah. No, Hananiah says 2 years. Within 2 years, we'll come back from exile. God will soon bring back all the temple furnishings that had been taken away. Verse 4, furthermore, God would bring back the king of Judah, and we all live happily ever after. No mention of the sin of the people, no mention of the covenant of God, no mention of the call for repentance that Jeremiah has worn himself out saying for decades, no mention of the wrath of God, no mention of the reason for the need for an exile in the first place, just happiness, happiness. 68 years earlier than gloomy Jeremiah is predicting, happiness. Just think for yourself, which church would we attend? Moving on to point 2, when swagger is hatched, verses 5 through 11. After these opening statements, verse 5 begins the actual debate. Here goes. Verse 6, Jeremiah responded in three ways to the challenges made by the new prophet Hananiah. First, Jeremiah responded with a prophetic sigh, a wish. It reminds us of when the prophet Moses in Numbers 11:29 said, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on all his people." Numbers 11:29 for Moses. That was Moses' heart desire and wish. That was Moses' prophetic sigh, and it came true. God later at Pentecost, as you know, did give the Spirit to all of his people, and we all became prophets and priests and kings in the definition of the Reformation, and we as Christians hold those offices in the generic office of believer. Here, Jeremiah similarly is expressing a wish to his forefather Moses. Oh, yes, if only there was not a need for a full 70 years of exile. He says, amen. To the false prophet Hananiah, does that throw you off? He fills out the picture in verse 6. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. That's his first reaction, his first response in the debate. Oh, that would be so nice. His second response starts in verse 7. He announces that he himself will now counter the substance of Hananiah's prophecy and the veracity of what Hananiah said. Is it true? Can we believe it? Verse 8, Jeremiah did so by appealing first now to the long line of former prophets and the typical characterization of what most of those prophets have revealed as messages from God. Verse 8 says it this way, the prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied happiness? No. Listen. Prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. So here in his second reply to Hananiah, Jeremiah is saying that historically, the prophets, you know, the true prophets, the real prophets, the historically verifiable ones that we all know about because enough time has passed to see whether they were telling the truth or not, those prophets in general and mainly spoke about the covenant of God, the requirements of that covenant, and the ominous things that happen to people who disobey that covenant. Just so you know, that's the stream of prophecy that you're standing in, Hananiah. And the point did not yet prove Hananiah's falsehood, but it does serve to put everyone on notice, including Hananiah, that his message is outside the mainstream message of a long and storied history of prophetic announcements. Just so we're clear, this is outside the pale of what prophets typically say. Third, Jeremiah responded in verse 9 to the false prophet by reminding him of a true test of a prophet. The predictions must come true. So here's Hananiah prophesying a return from exile within 2 years. That actually must come to pass. Only then would it be known that the Lord has sent Hananiah to speak for God. The important test Jeremiah referenced is from God's word to the previous faithful prophet Moses, Deuteronomy 18:22, which I read, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. Deuteronomy 18:22. So let me ask you this. If you were there, you heard this debate so far, which preacher would you rather hear? If, say, they had two churches in the same town, which one would you go to hear Sunday by Sunday? You have Jeremiah, one of your choices, a persistent call to repentance will constantly remind you about your sins, and a disconcerting message about doom and gloom for 70 years to come. Or your other choice, just so you remember, is very upbeat Hananiah with a message that all will be well before you know it. Which church would you gravitate towards? In verse 10, Hananiah was still quite confident and had perhaps a flair for the dramatic. Hananiah took Jeremiah's famous yoke that he had been wearing for some time now right off of Jeremiah's neck. Hananiah broke it right there in the temple in front of Jeremiah and everyone else. The yoke had been a command from God. The yoke was not Jeremiah's idea. God literally told him to do this, and it was also God's object lesson. And now Hananiah increases his audacity to challenge the message that was attached to that yoke. He interpreted his own dramatic action in verse 11 by saying that the Lord himself promised he would break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar within 2 years. I'm going to switch batteries. Hang on. Okay. What was Jeremiah supposed to say in response to this? The debate's over. There was no more to say in the face of such brash and incorrect teaching. How do you follow that, by the way, socially within a debate? He takes the large necktie that is a yoke off of his neck and smashes it in front of everyone. How do you reply to that? But flashy and flamboyant as it was just as misguided, just as wrong. Jeremiah didn't say anything more. Jeremiah simply left. We get this at the end of verse 11. We read very matter-of-factly, but Jeremiah the prophet went his way. I was like, aren't you a little disappointed? Like, what are we supposed to think of this debate now? that why is there no immediate answer to Hananiah's bold antics? The smashing of the yoke in the temple was left lingering and unrefuted. Shouldn't there be lightning bolts from heaven or Jeremiah calls down something or other? Really? It's going to end this way? The false prophet gets the upper hand, it seems? What's one to do when spiritual swagger shows up? What's the response to the foolishness of soul swagger, spiritual pride, when it's hatched? What should we do when we're talking with people about important, eternal, spiritual things and they reject out of hand the hard truth of God's word that judgment must precede life? There comes a point when wisdom says nothing. Jeremiah had already been very clear. He'd already been very accurate about the character of God, the intentions of God. First, wrath and judgment flow from God. And then life and restoration flow from God. Jeremiah was wise at this point to leave it in the hands of God and exit stage right. We move to our third point. God's verdict shows two yokes, judgment or life. Verse 12, sometime after, you know, this is like a play where you say sometime later, right? We take a little pause and they change the scenery. The curtain closes. The curtain opens again. We're at a new moment. Fast forward to later. A little while after Hananiah's stunt. Verse 13, God sent Jeremiah back with a message to go and tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord. Yes, those code words. You have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. Verse 14, God was still going through God's plan of placing everyone under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, even the beast of the field under the beast of Nebuchadnezzar. And the symbolic yoke that had been easy for Hananiah to break, but the breaking of the symbolic yoke had no corresponding reality. It wasn't corresponding to the unfolding events in the real world under God's control. Your antics meant nothing, Hananiah. The reality of the broken wooden yoke is now verbally by God turned into the symbol of the iron yoke. An invisible iron yoke, as it were, yet tied to the underlying reality. God's tough verdict, previously announced by the true prophet, Jeremiah, was in actuality an unbreakable yoke. Hananiah had mistakenly thought that God was obligated to fight for his temple, obligated to fight for his people, obligated to fight for his temple furnishings, and fight for his king. But the truth is that God had explained right within the initiation of the covenant that God can turn against his own people, resulting from their sin. And as we know in the new covenant, God the Father would even turn against his own well-beloved Son when Jesus, like a yoke, bore the sins of God's people. That God the Father did not lift the iron yoke from Jesus until he died, was buried. And then when he rose again, it was lifted, fulfilling the requirement of death for our sins. What was at stake in this debate in this temple that day was the very verdict of God regarding God's relationship to humans and our sin. It flows out of God's own character. Let me ask the clear underlying question this way. What sort of God is our God? That's what's at stake in the truth versus falsehood debate. And the answer is, our God is a God of just dealings, followed by mercy. And whoever won't obey God must come under just consequences. And the just consequences were that God was putting everyone under a new Adam, and his name was Nebuchadnezzar, the representative of humanity, that he would have his way with the whole world, so that the verdict of God could not be more widespread. The whole world deserved to feel the just judgment of God under a vicious world leader like a dress rehearsal for God's future lake of fire. He's saying that every person deserves to come under my judgment in fire and damnation. You can feel it now under Nebuchadnezzar. You can feel it in the future under my direct hand. I have to respond to sin, says our God. In verse 15, God had another verdict to give out. What about the person of Hananiah? Let's finish that story. What about the office of prophet, which seems to be hazy? What about the matter of truth? Verse 15 was a lawsuit that God brought by himself. Himself brought the lawsuit, pressing charges against Hananiah, who had broken the covenant of God. God indicted Hananiah, who had not been authorized or dispatched to speak for God, about this 2-year early release system from exile, but rather Hananiah had made it all up on his own. In court here now, in verse 15, the prophecy was called by its real name, a lie. The subsequent damage was that the people had trusted in said lie, damaging their minds and their spirits. Verse 16 reads like a courtroom verdict. Therefore, behold, what's God's verdict? This prophet is a false prophet. Verse 16 contains a handed down sentence. You shall die. There's a similarity in the language of the crime and the language of the sentence here. The crime reads, I did not send you as prophet. And the sentence reads, I will send you away from the face of the earth. It's a signal that the sentence fits the crime. Our God is a God who is heavy-handed with those who speak to his people with distorted, misleading, wrongly soothing, falsely reassuring messages. In verse 17, the narrator added the final fact. Sure enough, in that same year, and to be exact, in the 7th year, because heaven's keeping track, the so-called prophet, Hananiah, died. The verdict came to fulfillment in the same year that God pronounced this sentence. The fact discredited Hananiah. What I mean by that is, following that moment, no one should ever again believe his false report that the exile would end in the next 2 years. Bunk! Disproven. The fact also proves the legitimacy of Jeremiah's words calling for repentance. And the fact also upholds the important office of prophet within God's kingdom. God has authorized people who speak his word from him, and then he has people who are not authorized and do not speak his word because they're not sent by him. And the office of prophet is upheld here by this action, this fact. The fact of the death of Hananiah. The fact removed the false hope of the immediate deliverance from evil Babylon while upholding the future deliverance from Babylon in God's good time. The golden temple furnishings over in Babylon, they're not coming home anytime soon. We know exactly what that truth is from verse 17. Verse 17, that fact about what happened to Hananiah unfolds all of these things. The remaining golden temple objects that are built right within the building of the temple that are still there, not safe from Babylon's next attack. All of their false hopes evaporated as soon as God eliminated the false messenger. All these points being simultaneously and powerfully communicated and resolved brought the debate and the flamboyant yoke-smashing gimmick out in the open. And without verse 17 adding any other theological statement whatsoever, all of these points are abundantly clear to the reader. If we read verse 17 carefully, for example, we notice that it does not have any statements such as this. The Lord God of Israel destroyed Hananiah because of his wickedness. It doesn't say that. No. The words are not there in verse 17 because they're not needed. You know good and well that's exactly what happened. It's an understatement on purpose. The fact is final. The fact is true, and it represents all the consequences that flow from it. God controls the real world, and God controls the spiritual world. This is the point. The issue of truth versus falsehood that rides throughout this chapter is settled by the simple report of one final act at the end. The will of God took place in real time. There was nothing and no one that could stop it. Behind the power of Babylon is the power of God, orchestrating their every move. Think of the positive consequences. What are we now warranted to conclude about the future of Jerusalem, the future of the temple furnishings, the future of the exiles? Remember God's promise at the end of chapter 27, I will bring them back and restore them to this place. Now, is there anyone left who wishes to stand and dispute the truth of this statement from God? If it's true that he would cast down one, it's true that he would bring up another. I am God and there is no other, God says in Isaiah 45:5. And later, God himself spoke directly, not through a prophet, not using a prophet's voice as a spokesperson. Do you remember when that was? That God the Father said at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3:17, we read, "And behold, a voice from heaven said," God the Father literally spoke out loud from heaven to earth, speaking to humanity. What did he say? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let me ask you this. About who else did God make that statement, that he was well pleased? No one. Nobody else. And what must happen to the perfect Jesus, the well-beloved Son of God, the King of Kings, in order for us to be saved from death for our covenant breaking? It required God's just judgment that our sins be placed upon Jesus like a yoke, and he be sent away to the exile of death because of our covenant breaking. God's verdict shows two yokes that are like iron. One is judgment, the other is life. The verdict of judgment on Hananiah unto his death for his own sins. The verdict of judgment on Jesus unto his death for our sins. But there's another verdict, another yoke, just as strong, just as iron, if you will. When Jesus rose again, the verdict was that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. By Jesus becoming the new King of Kings in place of the fallen Adam, in place of the wicked Nebuchadnezzar as ruler and King of Kings, in place of any other, every other representative, Jesus won a new yoke for us. That by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come under his yoke. And he literally says in Matthew 11:28 that I read in full last week, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." It's the verdict of life, the very yoke of life taken by faith. The yoke of life is only found on the pathway of judgment first, followed by life. The yoke of the Lord Jesus, sent to be the one to receive the iron yoke of the judgment of God in order that afterwards he might rise again. We might all receive the easy yoke of life. So I have two closing applications. Two applications to us of this important chapter and message. Number one, discern truth from falsehood because it's vital for the health of your soul. Discern truth from falsehood because it's vital for the health of your soul. If you were there that day for that debate, listening to Hananiah and Jeremiah debate, would you be able to tell which one is a true prophet? That's our task. Got a lot of voices around you. Our task is to learn who's the true speaking from God. In the masterpiece book, The Pilgrim's Progress, who should Christian listen to? Mr. Worldly Wise Man or Evangelist? Two messages simultaneously being given to Pilgrim, given to you, given to me as the Christian, represented by the story. There are two messages that are diametrically opposed to one another. You can't have both. And on his journey, Christian must discern who is speaking the truth. Our Savior himself warned us, Matthew 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray. Matthew 24:24. What you listen for is how they speak about sin, how they speak about judgment, how they speak about the cross of Jesus itself. Hananiah wanted to announce a restoration without the acknowledgement of the necessity of an exile because of the severity of the sins of the people. Just come on back. Case closed. God's good with it. There is no judgment. Exile's over. Yay. That's his message. Hananiah wanted to announce something that goes against the very grain of who God is. At the core of the Bible, at the core of Christianity, stands a cross. That cross is necessitated by the sins of God's people, us. God required exile prior to restoration. God's salvation plan required Christ's cross prior to his resurrection. The Bible teaches a real heaven and a real hell because our God is holy and people are sinners. Sin must be dealt with, and our God has dealt with it at the cross, saving us fully. Soul swagger is when people wander from this gospel truth. Soul swagger is a way of saying pride, in which we tell ourselves our sins are not that bad. soul swaggers when we go so far as to use God's name, God's word, the office of preacher and teacher, and God's network of people within the church to spread man's message instead of God's message. That's soul swagger pride. Soul swagger seems fun, flamboyant, confident, and upbeat. It draws crowds. While the same old truth, if you're honest with yourself, it can seem boring. But it's life. Soul swagger is as deadly as the false prophecies and lies that induce it. The book of Hebrews tells us the best way for us not to wander away is to dig deeper and to develop our skills of being able to distinguish what is true and what is a little off from true. Listen to Hebrews 5:13. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have, listen, their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The issue with false clergy is not the issue of sincerity. The issue is accuracy. False teachers can be nice people and even sincere to their bones, but wrong. Not saying what the Bible says. That's the issue. What's so wrong about their teaching is they deny sin, they deny the judgment of God, they do not speak about the possibility of people being permanently cast away from God. I have a second application. Ask your pastors to give truth that prevents your prideful soul swagger. Ask your pastors to give truth that prevents your prideful soul swagger. Christian pastors are called to preach what Christ preached. Matthew 16:21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Matthew 16:21. Christ needed to suffer for our sins and then enter his glory. There's no escaping the cross. There's no end run around it. It is the core central thing, and you need to hear it consistently. That's the job of pastors. It's not to offer something new, something novel, because the crowd seemed to like it. We could get more people if only we would. Oh, let's not do any of that. Faithful pastors speak the same historic truth that was preached 100 years ago and 1,000 years ago. Be hungry for repetition when you come here. You ask your preacher, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the old, old story if you would really be, in any kind of trouble, a comforter to me. Pastor, don't go soft on sin and the danger of sin. Preacher, please tell us there's hope for us in the cross and only in the cross of Christ. People from all around the world came to a preacher named Philip in John 12:21, and they said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. You insist that your preachers give you Jesus. Tell your pastor, preach Christ to me. My wandering soul is no different from the people in Judah. You preach Christ to me because what's at stake is my eternal life. My soul's counting on it. The wandering souls of my family members are counting on it. Pastor, please remember we live in dark times and you bring God's light. The founder of our denomination, the Reverend Dr. J. Gresham Machen, wrote this. Is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God. And that, the gate of heaven, and from under that threshold that of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world, end quote, from his book, Christianity and Liberalism. Pastor, we're counting on you to contrast the lies of the world with the truth of Scripture and to keep
us from our own soul swagger by giving us without fail the historic Christian message of the gospel in our church to humble and revive our weary souls. Let's pray. Father,